But I would invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 8. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 11 and our life from the indwelling Spirit. Before we read the text together, let's turn to the Lord in prayer to seek His help. Father, You are able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even imagine. So we ask that according to the riches of Your glory, You may grant us to be strengthened with power through Your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God, that Christ may be glorified in the church throughout all generations. Amen. Now again, if you would stand out of reverence for the reading of God's Word, Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add His blessing to the reading of His word. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. In the movie The Secret Life of Walter Mitty, Walter is a middle-aged man, bored with his life, bored with his job. He's a divorcee, bored with his home life. So he lives in a fantasy world in his mind that causes him to space out of real life. In his mind, his life is full of adventure and purpose. As the story progresses, his fantasy world and his real life begin to overlap as he steps out of his mundane, everyday choices to embrace new challenges. By the end of the story, he's living an invigorated life of adventure. The film speaks because many people find life, real living, as elusive as the snow leopard that his friend patiently awaits to photograph. And sadly, far too many Christians identify with Walter's boredom. Too many Christians carry on since their conversion as though the gospel is not about eternal life, but it's only about future life, not the present. That is, they believe that eternal life begins at death, and until then, they just have to bide their time in this vain life. Now, some have tried to cure this boredom by calling Christians to what they call radical living. This is like the extreme sport version of the Christian life. This is a lot like Walter Mitty's escape from the mundane through adventure, except that the adventure is in foreign missions or inner city revitalization by selling your home in the suburbs and moving to the projects or some such vocational redirection. What these calls miss, I believe, is the work of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life right where he is. In these verses we just read, Paul says that the Spirit gives Christians the divine life of the age to come. Now. He gives it to us now. That is a radical transformation that is elsewhere described as being called out of darkness into God's marvelous light, or being translated from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, or being brought out of death into life. The life of the age to come is the New Testament hope of resurrection to everlasting life in a new world where God dwells with his people in intense and glorious fellowship. The apostles describe a world free from sin and corruption, a world, as Jonathan Edwards described it, of love, a world of love. And Paul says that believers have this life in part now by the Holy Spirit. These verses tell us that the Spirit is the atmosphere in which we live. They tell us that while we live in the Spirit also lives in us. And they tell us that the Spirit seals us for Christ. So I want to look at those three ideas. First, that the Christian lives in the atmosphere of the Spirit. Now, what is atmosphere? Well, in science, it refers to the gaseous substance or air enveloping the earth. It's the place of our existence between the earth and the sky. Figuratively, we use the word atmosphere of the cultural values and the ideas that swirl around us to influence us. Well, Paul uses the word in here to contrast two spheres of existence, assuring believers that they live in one sphere and not the other. You, however, are not in the flesh. And as we've seen, the flesh refers to the domain or the dominion of sin. Christians, of course, still wrestle with sin, but they don't live in the atmosphere of sin. You are not in the flesh. Rather, you are in the Spirit. And this refers to your sphere of existence, the atmosphere of God. The Holy Spirit brings us into the atmosphere of God, the Holy Trinity. Note Paul's language for the Holy Spirit in these verses. He is called the Spirit. And then he is called the Spirit of God, referring to the Father. And he is called the Spirit of Christ. In these expressions, Paul shows his Trinitarian assumptions. He doesn't articulate or defend the doctrine of the Trinity. The Trinity is so personal and familiar to him that Paul assumes what we call the doctrine of the Trinity. So that God's triune being shapes all of his talk about God. And here we see the assumption of the distinction of three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And yet we also see the unity of essence in the ease with which Paul interchanges the references of one for the other. Then we see the interpenetration or the mutual indwelling of persons as the Father dwells in the Spirit. And the Spirit dwells in the Father. And this, so the Spirit is identified as the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of the Father. And Christ dwells in the Spirit. And the Spirit dwells in Christ, and thus he is called the Spirit of Christ. So all of this is to say that to be in the Spirit is to be enveloped in the life of God, the Holy Trinity. John Chrysostom says of this passage, "For where the Spirit is, there Christ is also. Wherever one person of the Trinity is present, the whole Trinity is present too. For the Trinity is undivided and has perfect unity in itself." Just like your body breathes in oxygen from the earth's atmosphere, so your soul breathes in the holy love of God from the Spirit. The atmosphere of the flesh is how Augustine would have described the city of man in contrast to the city of God. These are not two different physical locations, like one is on earth and one is in heaven, or one is under the dome of the Capitol building while the other is under the church steeple. No, these are two cities distinguished by two loves, two ambitions. The city of man seeks the glory and self-will of man in all things: eating, drinking, working, war, peace, civil administration, economics, entertainment, you name it. The city of man revolves around man's pleasure and glory. The city of God, on the other hand, seeks the glory and will of God in all things: eating, drinking, working, war, peace, civil administration, economics, entertainment, you name it. The unbeliever lives every moment in the city of man. When the unbeliever visits the church house, he is in the company of the saints, but his heart is still in the city of man. But when the believer is in a pagan prison, surrounded by the most degenerate sinners, he is in the city of God, surrounded by the presence of God and filled with love for God. So Paul and Silas in the dungeon could sing hymns and pray with joy in the Lord. And so Paul says that Christians rejoice in our afflictions because we know that God is at work in and through our suffering for our good and for His glory. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walked in the midst of the fiery furnace. So Daniel spent the night in the lion's den. And so Peter and John, when they had been beaten for preaching the gospel, rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. They all lived in the atmosphere of God, no matter where they were or what circumstances they faced. You, dear Christian, wherever you are and whatever you're facing, you live in the atmosphere of the Spirit, in the atmosphere of the triune God. Secondly, Christians live by the indwelling Spirit. Right out of high school, I joined the infantry. And while in basic training, I signed up for the 82nd and Airborne School. And I took all the schools and the weapons courses that my unit would give me in my short 3-year enlistment. I enjoyed the discipline and the toughness of being an 11 Bravo 1 Papa. When I got out of the Army to pursue training for the ministry of the Word, people would say that while I had gotten out of the Army hadn't quite gotten out of me. So for the next 13 years, I was in school, formally training for ministry, and the whole time that I pursued my studies, I did it with the airborne infantry attitude of giving 110%. And if you math majors, forgive us for that expression. Now, along with this, I carried a soldier-civilian dichotomy in my thinking, which didn't make me the most personable minister. I would tend to relate to people as a soldier, accommodating the naivete of the civilian puke in front of me. And even worse, I would sometimes relate to them as a paratrooper to a leg. And if you don't know what a leg is, you are one. So while I was in the airborne infantry had gotten into me. Maybe you've had a similar experience. Being deeply immersed in something, and it gets into your head, it gets into your heart, and it can stay with you for a long time, even after you're out of it, right? It's not quite out of you. Well, we just saw that the Christian lives in the atmosphere of the Spirit, and immediately Paul says that just as you are in the Spirit, so also the Spirit is in you. Now, if the ideas and the temporary relationships of something like military service are shaping influences, how much more the personal, permanent, and penetrating presence of the Holy Spirit around you and in you. This reality of the indwelling Spirit derives from the Apostles' temple ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is just a fancy word for the teaching about the church. So temple ecclesiology means that teaching that the church is the people of God, the temple or dwelling place of God. Just like the glory of God filled the temple in Moses's, or the tabernacle in Moses' day, filled the temple in Solomon's day, so God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in you, the church, and in you as individual Christians. The Spirit's dwelling is personal. The Spirit is not like the force or some impersonal power. The Holy Spirit is a person who can be grieved by your sin, according to Ephesians 4:30. He can be outraged by unbelief, according to Hebrews 10:29. Jesus called the Holy Spirit another helper. Jesus was the disciples' helper. So when he describes the Spirit as another, he is saying that the Spirit will be like Jesus, another like himself. So being in the Spirit and the Spirit being in you is relational. The indwelling Spirit is not just indoctrination, getting a new worldview or philosophy of life, ascribing to a new code of conduct. It is an I-thou relationship. The Spirit communicates with you through His Word, the Scriptures that He inspired. He opens your heart like He did Lydia in Acts 16 so that you believe the Word, and He deepens your understanding of that Word by teaching you inwardly. We'll see in Romans 8 that when you are struggling with articulating your prayers, the Holy Spirit helps you. He intercedes for you, sanctifying your prayers, because He knows the mind of God the Father perfectly. Because God is love, the Spirit is divine love in you, which is why Christian fellowship is familial. The fruit of the Spirit is love and manifests as brotherly love in the church, as the family of God. He is the personal bond of peace that creates and maintains unity in the church. The Spirit's indwelling is personal. The Spirit's indwelling is also permanent. In Ezekiel, the prophet saw the glory of God, remember, departing from the temple. But the Spirit will not depart from the eschatological temple of God dwelling in His people. In 2 Samuel 7, God made a covenant with David. He said He would discipline David's sons when they sin. But He said, "My steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you." And how was God's steadfast love removed from Saul? Well, if you read Saul's story, you know that God's Spirit departed from Saul and an evil spirit came and oppressed him. But in Christ, the seed of David, we have the assurance of the Davidic covenant that God's steadfast love, His Spirit, will not depart from us. He will not abandon us. The Spirit's indwelling is permanent. And then the Spirit's indwelling is also penetrating, permeating the whole of our being. The Spirit renews your mind, your heart, your will, your desires, your whole soul. The Spirit's presence and power is not only interested in your immaterial aspect, as we heard earlier from the Catechism. Right now, Paul says, our body experiences the curse of death. But in verse 11, he says that even your body will be raised from the dead, renewed by the Spirit of resurrection. Remember the shorter catechism's definition of sanctification? He says, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Renewed in the whole man is the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit whose presence penetrates every aspect of your life, sanctifying your inner life, sanctifying your relationships to people, your relationship to the created order, and above all, your relationship to God. Thus, Paul can say that to have the Spirit indwelling is to have Christ in you. The communion or fellowship of the Holy Spirit involves communion with the triune God. And this has implications for the present and the future. Of our present salvation, verse 10 says, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is, present tense, life because of righteousness. The body is dead. It is mortal. You feel its weakness. You get sick. You will die one day. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, known as the doctor because he was a medical doctor before he went into the ministry of the Word, said, the moment we enter into this world, we begin to live, we also begin to die. Your first breath is one of the last you will ever take. As Christians, we can sympathize with all humanity in our experience of mortality. But on the other hand, there's a dramatic difference for the Christian. Because while the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The ESV translation is correct, here to capitalize S in spirit, because it is doubtful that Paul would say that the human spirit is life. He would say it has been made alive, but not that it is life. Only God is life. The Holy Spirit is life. But the contrast between the mortal human body and the Holy Spirit does speak of the Spirit of God communicating life to our human life. In the present, this life applies to our spirit and not fully to the body. The Holy Spirit gives us the life of the age to come, life with God in the new heavens and the new earth, in part in the present. And we saw this last week when we looked at the Godward existence described in verses 5 through 8. One way we experience life in the Holy Spirit now is by the hope we have of the future, a hope that is assured to us by the Holy Spirit's indwelling. And that future salvation is spoken of in verse 11 as the resurrection of the body. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. John Stott points out the Trinitarian theology behind this vision of Christ's resurrection and our resurrection. He says, he refers here to the resurrecting Father, the resurrected Son, and the Spirit of resurrection. Reformed theologian G.T. Shedd explains that the resurrection of the body is the climax of our renewal that began with our new birth. So he says, regeneration and resurrection are two parts of one entire purpose and process of redemption. If God has accomplished the first, He will certainly the last. Bishop Moule calls this gospel for the body, reminding us that Christ became fully human to redeem us fully, body and soul. This is important because the body has been treated lightly by many evangelicals as though God is concerned with the higher spiritual aspect of humanity that has to do with reason, but not concerned or less concerned with the body. Now, Stott has some food for thought to push back against this denigration of the body. He says, already we express our personality through our body, especially by speech, but also by posture and gesture, by a look in the eyes or an expression on our face. We call it body language. But the language which our present body speaks is imperfect. We easily miscommunicate. Our new body, the glorified body, will not have this limitation, however. Therefore, there will be a perfect correspondence between message and medium, between what we want to communicate and how we do so. The resurrection body will be the perfect vehicle of our redeemed personality. Beloved, you need not fear death, because death does not have the last word. Christ is the resurrection and the life. His Spirit, the Spirit of resurrection, dwells in you now and will raise you up on the last day. And so we live with confident hope in Christ, overcoming the dread of death in the present. The Christian lives in the atmosphere of the Spirit and lives by the indwelling of the Spirit. And the Christian lives with the sealing of the Spirit. The second half of verse 9 says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So if a person does not have the indwelling Holy Spirit, he is not a Christian. He doesn't belong to Christ. Now the converse is also true. If someone does have the Spirit of Christ, he does belong to Christ. Now when Paul says have the Spirit, he is referring to that personal, permanent, and penetrating indwelling of the Spirit that we just talked about. Scripture, such as Hebrews 6, indicates that the Spirit does work in the lives of the unregenerate. Jesus said that there would be those who prophesied in his name, who cast out demons in his name, performed miracles in his name, all things that are works of the Spirit, but people who would be turned away on the day of judgment. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Judas Iscariot is a case in point. He experienced the Spirit's power working through him when he was sent by Jesus with the rest of the 12, but he was an apostate. So it's not the miraculous gifts of the Spirit that are the evidence of belonging to Jesus, but that permanent indwelling. Those who belong to Christ have the Spirit dwelling in them as gift and down payment and guarantee and seal. The gift of the Spirit, because he inhabits us by the grace of God, as the gracious gift of the Father or the Son. We could never earn the Spirit's presence. And we also have the Spirit as a guarantee of our place in the family of Christ. Now, children, you know it's customary for a wife to take her husband's family name. And then the children have the family name just as mom and dad do. So you're all foxes, right? Because daddy's fox, right? So Renee became Mrs. Owen when we married, and our children are all Owens. Well, did you know that the name Christian comes from the title of Jesus Christ, right? So it is like you have taken his family name when you are called Christian. And did you know that the title Christ points to the presence of the Holy Spirit? Christ means anointed one. And in the Old Testament, kings and priests and prophets were anointed with oil to consecrate them to their offices, but the oil was a sign of God's anointing, which is not merely with oil, right? But it's the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And so calling Jesus the Christ means he is the one that God has anointed with the Holy Spirit to fulfill all of these roles, prophet, priest, and king, these offices. So Christ means anointed with the Holy Spirit. And when you are called Christian, it's a name that means you belong to Christ and he has given you the same Holy Spirit as the guarantee that you belong to his family. So contrary to the teaching of the Pentecostal Holiness denomination, the Spirit is not an optional second blessing that only exceptional holy Christians receive. In that case, you have two classes of Christians, those who believe in Jesus and have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and those Christians who have Jesus but do not have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But Paul says that anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ is not his. And so there are no genuine believers who do not have the Holy Spirit. There is no two-tiered Christianity. There should be no two-tiered church, which you have a Spirit-filled high class and a Spirit-less low class. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit gives you assurance of belonging to Christ. Leon Morris likened the Spirit's presence in our lives to an engagement ring. The ring, engagement ring, belongs to the marriage. Even before the wedding day, the bride looks at her ring as a sign of the pledge of her fiancé's loyalty and love. It's not only a promise and guarantee, but also a foretaste of the joy of the one flesh union. Of course, because the Holy Spirit is a person, not merely an object, the assurance of his presence, the experience of that future bliss is much greater than an engagement ring. As we explore Romans 8, we'll see more of this grace of assurance. We'll see how our assurance is both objective, grounded in the historical facts of the gospel and in the word of promise from Christ. And it's subjective, as the Holy Spirit impresses our hearts with the love of God in Christ for his children. Another objective testimony of the Holy Spirit for our assurance of belonging to Christ is the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are ordained by Christ as blessed by the presence and the power of the Spirit as tangible expressions of Christ's love. Pastor Mock may have more to say on that in a moment. So the Spirit gives Christians the divine life of the age to come now. I want to close with a note of on Paul's rhetorical strategy in these verses. Simply put, Paul words his sentences as conditional expressions so that there is a call to self-examination, including a gentle warning, but mostly abundant reassurance. The English Standard Version translates most of these conditional sentences with if. Only in the second half of verse 9 does it miss one if, where they translate anyone who does not have, it should say, but if anyone does not have. If you know this, then it might stand out to you that all of the positive statements about the Spirit's indwelling are addressed directly to the readers in the second person. You are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, if Christ is in you, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is in you. Some would even suggest that what Paul intends here is not if, but since. Since Christ is in you. Only when he speaks of the one who does not have the Spirit does Paul switch from saying you to the third person, anyone. And as you see from the English translation, it is an indefinite pronoun. With this use of pronouns and conditional if-then statements, Paul shows that he has a positive evaluation of the believers in Rome. It is like Hebrews 6. When the church is warned of the possibility of falling away from Christ, the author immediately follows with words of assurance. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. And so we should be careful to examine our lives for the fruit of the Spirit. And yet we should do so always through the lens of the gospel of Christ, the gospel of grace, the good news of the forgiveness of sins and the unchanging love of God. Can a Christian feel like Walter Mitty, bored, spaced out, thinking there must be more to life? Of course. We have not yet arrived, and so we still wrestle with sin. We still suffer the miseries of life in a fallen world, including boredom, feelings of meaninglessness. But the answer is not what some evangelical bestsellers advocate, like John Eldridge's book, Wild at Heart, Discovering the Secret of a Man's Soul. He would have you men overcome your dissatisfaction with life by getting out of the office and doing traditionally masculine things, unleashing some of those primitive longings for adventure and danger. And you can find the same kind of advice for women that's focused on the feminine virtues and activities. All that is fine as far as it goes, which isn't very deep. It is, but especially when we hold that up to the life that Paul speaks of here, we see its superficiality. The life that Jesus died and rose again to secure for us, the life of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God dwelling in you, the life of the Spirit of Christ filling you, the Spirit of resurrection, quickening your soul and assuring you of everlasting life with a glorified, incorruptible, immortal body perfectly suited for communion with the triune God and brought into our presence now by the atmosphere and the indwelling and the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Let's pray. Almighty and merciful God, blessed be your name. You've given us everything necessary for life and godliness. Grant that we may live in the fullness of your Holy Spirit, assured of your love, conformed to our Lord Jesus Christ, giving glory to you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.